Today's scripture comes from the 5th chapter of Matthew, the 23rd and 24th verses. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make things right with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thanks, David. And good morning, everyone. My name is Chris. I'm our lead pastor here. And if you're a guest with us today, I just want to say we're so glad that you're here. I hope that you walk away today with something meaningful. Even if you're not a guest, I hope you walk away with something meaningful today. I have to say, those kids, that was the cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. I don't have kids, but I'm going to now. I think you need more than one person to do that. Okay, so today we are starting a new sermon series called Magic Words. And my experience has been that people usually fall in one of two categories when it comes to words. Some of you are artists when it comes to words. You are so good with words. Words are the paint in which you write a canvas or speak a painting. I didn't get that right because I'm not that great with words, actually. And then some of us, we feel like we hear the things we say when everyone else is hearing them, and we're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Or the foot goes in the mouth. Or we never quite can communicate what we intend or what our feelings are. That words are challenging. But my goal is that no matter where you stand when it comes to words and how you use them, that you would agree that words are pretty powerful, that words have impact, that words can change relationships, that words can change people's lives, that words for good or bad can make a huge difference. And so, my goal is over these weeks that you would get 6 different phrases that start to feel natural and comfortable coming out of your mouth, because these 6 phrases have within them the power to impact your life. And so we're going to start off today with a phrase that is easy, an easy one, amateur phrase, I'm sorry. But maybe it's not actually so easy. The best way I could describe this is from a Facebook meme that I saw this week. It says this, what's more difficult to say, I'm sorry, I need help, or Worcestershire sauce? I actually practiced that. I had to go listen to somebody say it so I could say it correctly. All right, the third one is technically the hardest to say, but I would say the first two are actually, intention-wise, hardest to say. It's hard to ask for help. It's hard to make yourself vulnerable and to apologize for someone. It's so hard, in fact, that Pro Flowers, if you go to their website, they can help generate an apology for when you mess up. And so here it is. They have this, you can search this, 61 I'm sorry quotes to personalize your apology. Maybe you guys need to search for this later today if you've done something wrong. All right, and then look what that does. You can actually filter through the kind of apology that you want to choose here. So you're like, I want a lighthearted apology or a heartfelt apology or, let's go back. Or a cute apology, or a romantic apology. So you press one of those buttons, and then it filters them out. So I've actually chosen 4 different apologies that I thought were from each of these categories. The first one is from the lighthearted, and this one says, I'm sorry, if you were right, I'd agree with you. It's pretty lighthearted. Good luck with that one, guys. Here's the heartfelt one. True friends stab you in the front. Okay, not sure about that one. Here's one of the cute ones. You can't stay mad at this face, can you? Pretty cute. All right, here's the romantic one. I overlooked your happiness in an attempt to make myself happy, only to realize that my happiness lies in yours. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Yeah, that's pretty good. All right, you can take that one home, guys. All right. I just think this is hilarious, and while we're joking about this, and while we're joking about apologies, the truth is that some of us don't apologize, and some of us apologize for everything. I made a Facebook post this week and asked, some of you responded to this, I asked why it's so hard for people to apologize, and what's an example of an apology you had to make, and I got so many people who are like, I don't have a problem apologizing, I have a problem apologizing too much. and I apologize for everything, and people constantly tell me to stop apologizing. And so we end up kind of on two sides of a spectrum. Have you ever seen like a bell curve? And a bell curve shows like where's the norm, and then who are the outliers from that norm? Well, when it comes to apologizing, it's almost like a reverse bell curve. It's almost like this. Where people actually fall on two sides here. On the one side, there's people who have such a hard time apologizing. It can be like a trivial thing, and they will not apologize because you were in the way of them walking. You know, like they just won't ever apologize, to the point where it's almost as if their tongue and lips don't know how to make, it's like they don't know how to make the sounds like, I'm sorry. Like they have trouble with it. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there's people who are basically like breathing, I'm sorry. They're like, I'm sorry. If you bump into them, I'm sorry I was in your way. I'm sorry for having an opinion. I'm sorry for existing. This is kind of the feel. And my girlfriend's kind of on that one. Like, she's constantly apologizing. I'm like, stop apologizing. It's all right. You're allowed to have an opinion on something. You're allowed to exist. You're allowed to, you know, have a life and have opinions and live in this world. This is something you're allowed to do. You do not have to apologize. But I'm while there's people on both sides, I'm hoping to talk primarily to the people who have trouble apologizing. But we're going to talk about the words I'm sorry. We're going to talk about apologizing. And I'm hoping in a way that actually makes it clearer for both sides of the bell curve here. And so I want to start by going straight into our scripture passage. Our scripture passage today is spoken during something called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, near the beginning of his ministry, he has all these people following him and trying to learn from him. And he goes up on this mountainside, and all these people come along, and he just says some of the best stuff that's ever been spoken. It's wisdom, and it's insight, and it has the Beatitudes and the Blessed and all sorts of advice. If you only got to take one chapter of the Bible with you for the rest of your life and live from it, I would say Matthew 5 is the chapter I would pick, because it's just got so much meat there. It's just really good. And in the midst of this, Jesus talks to people about conflict. He talks to people about conflict. And so this is what he says. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and first make things right with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift. So I'm going to put a pause on that for a second, and I have a question for you. Have you ever seen those romance movies where it looks like things are going really well, and then they get into a fight, or somebody's career changes, and blah, 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 and then somebody goes to the airport, and it looks like their relationship's falling apart. It's not going to work out. And then usually the guy's like, oh, no, what have I done? No. And then like, drives, like gets to the airport, jumps in the taxi something, hurdles over airport security, somehow gets to the gate, and like gets there just in the nick of time. It gets down and says, I love you. What have I done? Please, let's make things right. I love you. And then they live happily ever after. You know how those movies, that's like a thing? First of all, I never understood how they got through security so fast. It doesn't seem possible. That's the most unrealistic part of the story. But that probably wouldn't actually happen. In real life, what would happen is that the next morning, the guy would wake up, and he would be like, oh, man, I really messed that up. Like, let me call her up. Hey, listen, before you go, can I come by and see you really quick? And then he'd come by, and they would make up, and then they would live happily ever after. Like, it wouldn't be this dramatic thing. They would, like, figure it out before, like, the last minute, you know, plane taken off moment. It's a little bit embellished to make the stakes seem higher. And this is a little bit of what Jesus is doing with the story here. So let's unpack it. It's on the screen here still. So the altar Jesus is talking about here. All right, you bring your gift to the altar. What altar is he talking about? Altars, every church has an altar, right? It's this thing that we almost imagine this as like bringing our offering or something like that. The reality that Jesus is talking about, though, is that they didn't have that kind of system in the first century Judaism or in the first century religion. They had, Jews in the first century had a temple, and that was it. That was the place of where, they didn't have synagogues in the traditional sense. They had places of learning in different villages, but it wasn't their religious center. The temple was the religious center. Last week, if you were here, we talked a little bit about the temple and how it was destroyed in AD 70, just 40 years after Jesus died, resurrected, and left. And so this is something that when Jesus is speaking here, the temple is still around. And so a practicing Jew would, at this time in their history, would bring a sacrifice to the temple, especially to make amends to God, sometimes as just like a way of just kind of like trying to be, grow closer to God. Sometimes it would be for particular festivals they would bring a sacrifice. And if you were a farmer, you might bring grain, or you might bring some kind of plant. And if you were a shepherd, you might bring an animal sacrifice. And if you had done something especially wrong, you might like trade your wheat out for some coin and then use that coin to get an animal sacrifice or something like that. Beth, my girlfriend, asked me this week when I was talking to her about this. She was like, why did they do animal sacrifice? This is just a side note. I think it was kind of an ancient way at the level where humanity was at the time. I think it was an ancient way for people to understand how high the stakes were of how they lived. And so we kind of understand that if you live a life that just destroys people and hurts people, like we have police that'll keep you from doing that. But back then, it didn't work exactly like that. And so I think at this point in the in humanity's development, there was something important to be able to say, like, hey, listen, the way that you live has life and death consequences. And so when they made a sacrifice, this was a way of saying, like, blood is on the line here. Like, how you live impacts everyone else's lives. It can kill, it can take life, it can give life. Like, how you live is important. And I think it was that was the way that these people tied what they did to life and how important it was. That's just my take on it. I've never heard a scholar say that necessarily, but that's just my helpful way, if that helps you. So anyways, they would make these sacrifices to reconcile with God. And to do this was a big deal. Sometimes in the movies, when they recreate biblical scenes, it's like a little market, and Jesus tosses some tables over. You know, it's not an incredible scene. But the temple was this, like we saw last week, was an incredibly huge structure. It was built, and it was one of the most impressive buildings that you could possibly have, especially at that time. I mean, it was a massive structure, and you would enter in through different areas. You'd enter in through the first part, and there was like an open area, and then you'd enter in through a deeper level, and there would be lines, and there would be processes. You had to cleanse yourself before you went to the temple. Literally, they had little baths called mikvahs, and so you would go in, and you would walk into the water, and you would cleanse yourself, and you would walk out because you weren't allowed to bring impurity into the temple. It was a big deal. It was a bigger deal than airport security to get into the temple. It would have been a process. And so when Jesus is saying, leave your gift at the altar, these people would say, oh no, you know how long it takes to get to the altar, to that point when I'm finally leaving my gift, when I'm finally leaving my sacrifice? This would have been the equivalent of jumping through security and going to all extent, whatever you had to do to get to that person. This is the kind of situation that Jesus is painting here. Because no one would actually get to that point, be ready to put their sacrifice down, and be like, oh, I insulted Frank. We're My friendship is at stake, and then drop their thing and go back through security and go back home to their homeland, which might be hundreds of miles away, and go to Frank and reconcile with Frank and then go back and give their offering. It's a little bit of a cinematic moment. Jesus is making a point here. And the point Jesus is making is that for these people, they thought that leaving their gift at the altar, that reconciling with God made them good, that they were fine. That's it. All right, I made my offering, and everything's okay now, and I'm good. I've been forgiven. The next year I can go about and I'll make my offering again next year and everything will be okay. And Jesus says, no, because your relationship with God involves people. And if you try to approach God and reconcile your relationship with God, but all of your other relationships are broken or you're not reconciled with other people that are important in your life, it's not going to have the same impact. Christians today would put it as you love the Lord your God and you love your neighbor as yourself, that the two are intertwined. But for people in the first century, it wasn't as clear. And so Jesus made it really clear. Now, Jews today don't practice animal sacrifice, thank God. I'm sure they're really grateful for that too. But they do have something called Yom Kippur, which is called the Day of Atonement. And so Jewish folk today, practicing and often non-practicing Jews, will come together to their synagogue or to their communities, and they will have the biggest service of the year. It's their Easter, and it's this day of how they reconcile with God. And they make atonement, and they pray, and they become... It's just this incredible service. I interned at a synagogue for my last year of seminary, and I saw this service go on, and the place was packed out, and that back wall was removable, and so an entire sanctuary went behind the regular sanctuary so that they could pack it out. I mean, it was a big day for them. And the rabbi I was working with, he said, Chris, something that's distinct from this service than what Christians believe is that we do something before Yom Kippur, before we come to the Day of Atonement, we have something else. And I was like, well, what do you mean something else? What else could there be? And he said, we have something called the Days of Awe. And it's 10 days where practicing Jews will try to reconcile broken relationships in their life or right wrongs that they've done throughout the previous year. And so for 10 days, built into their religious calendar, are 10 days of reconciling relationships. And so if you've insulted someone, if you've hurt someone, if you have a business relationship or a romance or a friendship or something where you've wronged a person and you just have kept going through the motions of life, they're like, this is the week where you make amends, where you go out of your way to repair relationships with people in your life. They really are doing what Jesus talked about. They've built into their structure a way to reconcile relationships before they come to God. And then they come to God through the service and they have a clear conscience and they can go forward and they can have a faith of their own. What's funny is that it feels like Christians have actually kind of swapped positions. If Jews in the first century were trying to just make a sacrifice and then, you know, like clear their, you know, wash their hands and I'm done, I'm fine, then Christians today have kind of gotten that approach. And it's, we talk about grace a lot in church and Christians. This is kind of like the defining characteristic of grace, that God wants to forgive you. And all you have to do is pray for forgiveness and God will forgive you. Well, what the rabbi ended up telling me is, well, have you ever really thought about that, Chris? And I was like, well, what's to think about? Like, you ask for forgiveness. He says, God can forgive you. What we believe is that God can forgive you for the ways that you've wronged God or the moral mistakes that you've made that are an affront to kind of a higher way of living. But if you've hurt someone else, the only person who can forgive you is that person. That's why we have these 10 days. Because God has all the power in the universe, but the only person who can forgive you for wronging them is the person you've wronged. And I thought, whew, I don't like that, actually. That's too stressful. Like, can't you just pray, and then you're good, and then your relationship can be broken, but, like, at least you're not at fault? And he's like, no. Like, part of having a faith life, part of being a person who follows God is reconciling your relationships. And I thought, oh, man, that makes it a lot trickier. But that's kind of what Jesus is saying here, that the two are tied together. Okay. Here's another way to think about it. Jesus doesn't magically make your relationships right. What Jesus does is make your heart right, and then you make your relationships right. And this is kind of the challenge that Jesus is presenting to us today. And maybe this has your gears spinning, or maybe there's someone in your life that's popping up. The reality is it doesn't make apologizing any easier, doesn't it? These are magic words that are not easy to say. And so I asked on Facebook this week, and I mentioned this already, I asked on Facebook why it's so hard for people to apologize, for some people to apologize. And I have a friend who's a lawyer, and he thinks really logically, and he said this. He said, I'm sorry means that you're vulnerable. What if they don't accept the apology? What if they respond by explaining how your actions hurt them? What if you learn that your actions caused more harm than you ever knew? Even if it's the right move, it's a difficult one because it means you're coming to terms with and facing the consequences of actions for which you are often ashamed. And because it's hard, what usually happens, at least in my life, and maybe you can empathize with this too, is that I then come up with internal dialogue or loopholes or reasons why I don't have to apologize, why I'm not actually in the wrong. Here, I actually made a list for you, right? And see if this works with you. It says this. I don't say I'm sorry because, number one, I'm right. I don't say I'm sorry because I'm right. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been right in conversations and still wronged someone. And that's something that took me a long time to realize, is that you can be 100% right about whatever you're talking about and with your rightness still wound someone and still make someone feel belittled and small and not valuable. You can still hurt someone. What's funny is that sometimes we think that apologizing or saying I'm sorry is about who's right and who's wrong, when really it's about reconnecting with someone who you care about. And that's something that we don't talk about. How about this one? I don't say I'm sorry because it's not my fault. It's not my fault. This one's really similar to the first one. Some of you are probably familiar with this, but there's an organization called the Gottman Institute. It started by John Gottman. John Gottman became really famous because he was a therapist who could predict whether a couple would get divorced by viewing them for 10 minutes and how they interact for 10 minutes with like a 93% accuracy. It was stunning what this guy could do by just observing people interact. And something Gottman says is that the couples that last, the couples that that have the healthiest relationships, are couples where both people can accept some fault. Even if it's 90-10, like someone really screwed up and someone responded in a way that wasn't great, if both people can claim their part, it almost always works out for the best. What happens to us internally, though, is we think, okay, they started it, or they're at fault, or they're the ones who made the mistake, and I might have responded like a jerk, but anyone would respond like a jerk in this situation. And so then we justify our actions, and we feel like we don't have to reconcile with someone. But he's saying, hey, listen, if you responded to something in a really negative way that put your partner down or put someone down, even if they were at fault, it's helpful. If you value that relationship, even a friendship or marriage or something, if you value that person, it's probably a smart idea to claim your part of it, even if it's just 10%. Now, don't tell them, like, listen, I'm going to claim 10% of this. You're 90. It's not quite the spirit he's going for. Okay, how about this one? I don't say I'm sorry because they're too sensitive. This one hits really close to home for me because I'm dating someone who's pretty sensitive, and she let me say that. This one's hard because what ends up happening is sometimes you can be thoughtless in your actions or your words, and then somebody can get hurt, and then you reconcile it. Well, that's great. And then somebody can get hurt, and then you reconcile it, and someone can get hurt, and you start to feel like, oh, man, can't you just grow thicker skin? Instead of saying, oh, maybe I should be paying attention to what I say a little more. What we do is we put the effort onto them for having thicker skin than putting the effort onto us for taking responsibility for the ways that we make someone feel. Here's the other ironic part of that. Sometimes we think we should be able to tell someone how they feel. Oh, you shouldn't be insulted by that. Oh, I was just goofing around. Oh, that's just my personality. Oh, that's just who I am. But here's the reality. You can't control how you made someone feel. If you hurt someone, you hurt someone. That's all it is. And what Jesus is saying is make things right isn't tell them to have thicker skin. Make things right might be, hey, listen, sometimes I come off more gruff than I mean to, and I'll try to work on it. I really will, and I'm sorry. And I will say, I will apologize as much as I need to, and I'm going to keep working on it. But would you also give me the benefit of the doubt? See, that's a very different reaction than, like, this is just who I am, grow thicker skin. All right, how about this one? And that's from personal experience. All right, I don't say I'm sorry because I don't care. And this one I feel like is really out there a lot. I feel like we live in a world where it's like, if they're not with us, it don't matter how they feel. Say whatever you want because they're not on our team. It's just this kind of like dehumanizing thing. I don't care if I hurt their feelings. They need to hear it. There's almost like some of us today, we can have this attitude of some people, I don't even care if I hurt their feelings. If they don't agree with me, they can step out of my life. There's this kind of attitude of us versus them. I have a friend who talks about how he used to be this way, how it was him versus the world. And if somebody annoyed him, he would just humiliate them in front of people. He was telling me a story once about how his wife's friend, she was at a reunion, and there was this gal who started making fun of her for being studious and not going to parties. And so my buddy said, you know what I said to her? I was like, oh, I think what you're doing right now is you're trying to make yourself feel better because you were a partier and you wasted a bunch of time and you did some skanky stuff. And so you're trying to make her feel better by making fun of her studying when really you probably wish you were her. And the girl's like, and he's like, that's how I was with everything. I just went around telling people the truth with no regard to their feelings at all. And then he said, and I became a Christian, and I started to take my faith seriously later on, and what I realized is that that Christ cares for all those people. Cares for me, but also cares for that gal. And even though I may not have liked the way she was talking to my wife, I probably shouldn't be treating people that way. It changes your perspective on how you should treat people. Now, there's all sorts of different reasons that we have trouble apologizing with. But something that I think is important for us to realize is that when people, what people don't seem to get is that an apology is not a form of weakness. An apology is not a form of weakness. What an apology does is it gives someone dignity and respect and value. See, when you apologize, you make yourself vulnerable and you give them the power to refuse your apology. And that kind of risk, that kind of putting yourself out there is not what a weak person does. That kind of risk is what a strong person does. It says, you are important enough to me that I'm going to make myself vulnerable and take some blame and attempt to make things right because I value you more than I value my own pride. That takes some strength. And that's what I'm sorry is really meant to be. It's not meant to be the fact that you feel insecure about having an opinion. No, I'm sorry is a verbal cue that you want to make things right with someone. But what we often miss, and this is why it's magical, what we often miss is that saying I'm sorry also makes things right within you. It makes things right within you. This is why apologizing is part of 12-step programs. Some of you might be familiar with this. Programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. These are programs to help people who have addictions. Their lives have kind of fallen apart, and they surround them with methods and steps to help them get their life back together. These programs, sometimes we think of them as just like anti-addiction programs. But what these programs actually are pro-whole life programs. And what the philosophy behind them is, if you can get someone to have a whole life and have a life that is balanced and good and at peace, then they'll be less likely to fall back into the habits and into the addictions that they struggled with before. And so part of the steps are actually apologizing. Here's the two steps that pertain to this. The first step is this. Made a list, so they read these together. We made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9 is, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. You'd think that these would just be like one big step, but I think there's a reason that they're two. Apologizing is a kind of scary thing to do, no matter how big or how small it might be to make an apology or what your wrong was. But step 8 here is just make a list. Admit that there are people in your life you might need to apologize to, and then become willing. There's no apologizing in step 8. Step 8 is just become a person who is willing to be someone who apologizes. That is, for them, as big of a step. Just becoming willing to be a person like that is as big of a step as actually being a person who apologizes. Like, these are equal footing here. Which I think reveals a lot about how hard this is. But they have these as part of this program because it's hard for people to be whole and at peace when they aren't at peace with the relationships closest to them. And here's my personal story. And hold on, I want to look at the time here because I don't... All right, we have... Wow, all right, I should be done. Okay, I'm gonna make this quick. My personal story is I've experienced someone in my life very close to me that refused to apologize, that refused to reconcile things with me. And that person is my dad. And my dad kind of booked it out of my life when I was 10 years old. And I spent a year living with him when I was a freshman in high school, and then my stepmom didn't like me, and so they shipped me back home. And so I just have this kind of like tumultuous relationship with my dad, and probably not even a relationship's too strong of a word. And then when I was almost graduated from college, I got a call from my dad, and he said, hey, I was surprised to hear from him. He's like, I have congestive heart failure. I don't know how many years I have left, and I'd like to see you. And so he lived in Miami, Florida, so I flew down to Miami, and I went and visited my dad, and I remember going to his place, and I had these hopes that there would be a chance for like my dad to reconcile with me. Like, I was just a kid. I didn't do anything to make that happen. He just stepped out of my life. And so I was hoping that he would say, Chris, hey, I want a new start. I want to get to know you. I'm sorry for not being there in your life. And so I show up, and my dad can't look me in the eye. And he kind of talks like this, and he's looking around. And we had some conversations, but he kind of glances once in a while, but he can't even look me in the eye. And the closest thing I get to an apology is, hey, I'm sorry about how everything turned out, which is really a non-apology. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, well, you turned out better being raised by your mom than if I had been around. What he gave me was his own rationalization. What he told me in that moment was that his own ego and his own pride was more important to him than the kid that he abandoned in front of him. And even at that point, in my mid-20s, I would have done anything to have a relationship with my dad. But for him, he couldn't actually commit to the full relationship. He couldn't put a person in front of his pride. A few years later, and our relationship went nowhere, and I didn't really talk to him anymore, I got a call from a nurse who said that he had passed away. And I was shocked. I didn't think that would be the end of our story. I think maybe he just needed more time or something. And the nurse then, who worked with him, started chewing me out and said, you should be ashamed of yourself for being a kid who would abandon their parent. And I realized that he had, in the last years of his life, started spinning the narrative that he was alone because everyone abandoned him. The very thing he had done that he couldn't come to terms with, he was so far removed from what was real that he had to tell himself the story that he had been the one abandoned. Now it's too late for my dad to make things right. And you might have relationships like that that are the story's done. There's not a happy ending to them. But it's not too late for you and I. And I wish that somebody had told my dad that it's worth making amends with people because his life would benefit for it. He could have been surrounded by friends and family if he had only put his pride aside and made his relationships a priority in his life. And this isn't just about politeness. Jesus is talking about that this is as important as your faith, that how you interact with other people impacts your faith life and impacts your life. Jesus doesn't care about apologizing because it's what you're supposed to do. Jesus cares about it because when you care about people well, you will be well. And my heart for you is that you stay as far away from the story that my dad had as you possibly can. That you go to extensive lengths to make your relationships right because they matter. And that's what apologizing actually is. Apologizing is not politeness. Apologizing is saying, you matter more than my pride matters. And I want to make sure I value what this relationship is. And you can do that with friendships, and you can do that with romances, and you can do that with all sorts of different things in your life. And here's the magic. If you become a person who can say, I'm sorry, and mean it, and do something about it, you will magically have better friendships, better relationships of all kind. And so my question for you to end our sermon time today is, you could probably get by without apologizing for a lot of things in life, but why would you? Every apology is a chance to tell someone that you care. Would you pray with me? God, we are a bunch of imperfect people who have imperfect relationships. And God, sometimes those imperfect relationships are caused by other people who are broken, and sometimes we contribute or cause them ourselves. And so God, I don't know the stories of anybody in this room, but you know each and every one of their stories. And so God, if there are relationships that need to be reconciled, God, give us some courage and give us some bravery and give us some willingness. And God, if there's an apology that's coming our way, help us to be forgiving in the way that you have been forgiving to us. God, you love us. You love us all. And so help us to love people the way you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.